Friends in Jesus, I sometimes wonder if you feel like an exile in our current culture. I sometimes wonder if we as Christians sense that we may soon, as Peter explained to the church of that day, that we may soon suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I know for me, I do. And I don't think that I'm alone in that sense in today's world. We are a world that's at war. Whether we talk about the potential of World War III and all the saber-rattling of China and Taiwan, Russia and Ukraine, nuclear threat, or hypersonic missiles, we are a world at war. And we are a culture at war with the mass shootings in schools, with the culture wars that are taking place over moral and political and social questions. Hostility is front page news. And not only that, the growing hostility to the Christian message, the message that I and I know you hold very dear. And so I ask again, do you feel like an exile in our culture? And do you sense what Peter is saying, that we will suffer grief in all kinds of trials? This passage is addressing that kind of life, not only for its original hearers, but for you and me. It's a very relevant passage to today. And if you were to summarize what is this passage teaching us this morning, I will say it the way Tim Keller says it, that when you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, it's teaching this: there is no way to get through life unless you know how to get through suffering. And there is no way to get through suffering unless you have a living hope. This text talks about exiles, and the word exile means that you don't belong, that there's uncertainty, that we're not quite at home. It's sort of like, for a long time, before I became an American citizen, I had a little card that I carried in my wallet that called me a resident alien. I could live here, but I didn't quite belong. An exile, wondering where's home and where's certainty. And he talks about suffering grief and all kinds of trials. And if you were to go to the original language there, what that means is that these Christians were crushed under the weight of the trials they were suffering. They're being killed for professing the name of Jesus Christ. Their homes were plundered. They were rejected in the marketplace. And that's not even talking about the physical suffering that we so often face just in everyday life. Suffering, exiles. Someone has said that suffering can be described this way: it is the slow, methodical stripping away of all the comforts that seem to give us life's hopes and joys. We'll come back to that, the stripping away of all the comforts that give us life's joy and hope. And when you read this text, or when you read the whole of Scripture, suffering is promised every genuine believer, everyone who desires to follow Jesus Christ, not just the everyday physical suffering that comes to every person, but the griefs and the trials that come from professing the name of Jesus. It's promised us. Here's the invitation that this text is giving us this morning. If it's true that there's no way to get through life unless you know how to get through suffering, and if it's true there's no way to get through suffering unless you have a living hope, can you say with this text, I have been given, I personally have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And can I say that I'm filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for I'm receiving the end result of my faith, the salvation of my soul. That's heavy language. That in the midst of being in exile, in the midst of grief and suffering and trials of all kinds, I have an inexpressible joy and glorious joy. A living hope. Is that me? Is that us? Is that our witness to the world? I'm intrigued by this passage for a number of reasons. I'm intrigued by our historical situation in which we live and all that's transpiring in the world today. I'm intrigued because we have grandchildren, and I wonder, what's the world going to be like? What are they going to face? What's their profession of Jesus going to be? Will it matter? I'm intrigued because I have an uncle who survived the Nazi death camps and was for years bitter and angry. In fact, till the day he died. And I've watched my mother, who struggled her whole life and in her last days struggled profusely. And I wonder, what was that like? What was the hope? And then as I was telling someone before the service started, our wedding picture for my wife and I is hung in a very prominent place, and I have to walk by it all the time. And it reminds me that I used to be young, actually had some hair, and didn't even look too bad. We're getting older, and we're dying. I'm not here to be a downer, by the way. But how do you deal with suffering? Well, there's a gentleman, a Jewish psychotherapist who also survived the Nazi death camps. And he wrote a book entitled Man's Search for Meaning. His name is Viktor Frankl. He's passed away now. But in that short book, he just describes what it was like to be in Auschwitz, which he survived of all places. And as he describes the experience, he says there were four types of reactions to human suffering within the death camps. He said, on the one hand, there were the good people in society, and when those people were taken as Jews and put in the death camp, they became cruel and brutal, and they would trample on friends and everyone else just for the sake of personal survival. Good people became bad people and cruel people. And he talked about those who suddenly gave up and lost all hope. One day they would refuse to get up, get washed, go to the parade ground for inspection. Nothing could move them. They would just lay in their bunk, shrivel up, and die within 24 to 48 hours. Lost all hope. And there was a third kind who said, well, maybe I'll survive and I'll get all my hopes for life back, you know? When this is all over, I'll have my family, I'll have my health, I'll have my fortune, I'll have my position in society again, I'll be introduced to all my professional achievements, all of it will be restored. And when some of them actually made it, they discovered they weren't. They were liberated, but they still remained slaves to disillusionment, anger, depression. Most became suicidal because those earthly hopes couldn't do anything for them. But Frankl said there was a fourth person. It was very few of them who had an inner freedom that trials and suffering could not assault and could not strip away. Something that raised them above their outward fate and allowed them to show kindness and joy in the midst of a death camp. And what was it? As he sort of took on the pastoral role there in Auschwitz, he said to people, remember, someone is looking down on you. It could be a friend, it could be a spouse, it could be God, and you do not want to disappoint them. He simply summarized that life in a concentration camp tears open the human soul and exposes the depth of our foundations. Where's our hope? What allows us to live another day, take another step, breathe another breath? What drives us to tomorrow? And he said, the only thing that can drive you to tomorrow is to know that someone is looking down on you. But this text tells us who that someone is. And it's not a spouse and it's not a friend. It is God in Jesus Christ himself who suffered great agony on our behalf. When I look at this text, just a few themes to share with you, three. We have a living hope, and we have a living hope because the living hope is lavish. I mean, you look at the text. Peter writes these long, complicated sentences, and he says, what is this living hope? He says, well, there's a living hope, verse 3, okay. What is that? Well, it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's in verse 4, okay. He says, it's kept in heaven for you. Great, it's the inheritance, it's safe. Then he goes on in verse 5, it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, so we're looking way to the future, to the day when Jesus Christ returns. And then he says in verse 7, it's a faith that's proved genuine and will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What is the living hope? It is the praise, glory, and honor. Well, what does that mean? What is that lavishness of praise, glory, and honor? Just two things. The first is, most people will look at those words, that verses 3-7, and say, oh, so when we die and we go to heaven, or when we suffer and we die and then we go to heaven, or whenever we go to heaven, we're going to praise and bring glory and honor to God, right? But that's not what the text is saying. The text is actually saying that we will be receiving the fruit of our faith. We will be receiving the salvation of our souls. It is not what we give to God, it is what God is going to give to us. And God is going to heap on you and heap on me all of the praise and honor and glory that are due Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in the rest of Scripture. If you were to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, when Jesus is having his prayer right before he's to die on the cross, he prays to the Father that we will share in his glory, and that how the Father has loved him, so the Father will love us and you. Or you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, Jesus became sin. He who had no sin became sin for us so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, it says that we are the inheritance of the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ. So your living hope isn't just that someone is looking down on you. The living hope that Peter is talking about is the living hope that says the Father, the creator of the universe, is the one who is looking down on you through his Son, And the Son has said that all of the accolades, praise, and honor, and glory that are given to me, they're going to be given to you also. Because your life is hidden, as Paul says, with Christ in God. Isn't that great? And then the second thing that this text is talking about is that it's kept. It's an inheritance. You can't earn it. It's given to you. And it's kept. It's secure. You cannot lose it. It is secure in the throne of eternity. This is what the Father is going to do for you. Nothing can wreck it. I think I shared this phrase with you when I was here a bunch of weeks ago, that there is nothing I can do to make God love me more. There is nothing I can do to diminish His love for me in Jesus Christ. This is the free act of grace of God in Jesus Christ. He sent His Son. Why? Because He loves us and to rescue us. That's lavish hope. That's a lavish living hope that He is going to pour upon you a love that you have never, ever tasted, experienced ever before. Sometimes I have to ask myself the question of suffering. Is the stripping away of all the hopes and joys of this life, the stripping away of health, the stripping away of family, of fortune, of position in society, of professional achievements, what's my hope? And if I take these finite things that are good and make them ultimate things as my living hope, isn't it true that when they begin to fail me, and they will, that I'll just become hard and bitter and disillusioned, much like my uncle? What does this stir within you? What does this stir within us, within me, this living hope that the Father has kept praise and honor and glory to heap upon you? This is a compelling vision. Does it draw you to repentance? Does it encourage you to pray? Does it help you step out in faith? Can you be filled with an inexpressible joy at the wonder of this grace? Especially knowing I don't deserve it, but He gives it anyways. A living hope because it's lavish. A second theme that ties right into it, it's a living hope because it's limitless. I like how Peter says, you know, in this you will greatly rejoice. And then he talks in verses 6 and 7. Let me read it to you. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's interesting. In this you greatly rejoice. That's a present tense. And when he says present tense, greatly rejoice, the force of the original language is this is beyond feasting and partying. This is a joy that is almost unexplainable. There is an exuberance here, and it's present tense. But then he also says, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. That's also in the present tense. And the words that are used there are descriptive of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, crushed under the weight of having to die, where it says he is sorrowful unto death. So here Peter is saying, I've got this joy, this exuberance, present tense, right now, but I also have these griefs and these trials and this pain and this horror right now. How is that possible to have them both together? because it points to the limitless love of God. You see, grief and joy in the Bible are never mutually exclusive. It doesn't say, oh, I must be rejoicing because I'm not in sorrow. It doesn't say, I'm in sorrow because I'm not rejoicing. It doesn't say, I'm in sorrow, but joy is still waiting for me, so I'll hang in there. No, it's saying that while I'm rejoicing in Jesus, I have real sorrow. And while I have real sorrow, I can rejoice in Jesus. It's not mutually exclusive, and it's certainly not circumstantial. Like if I look at health and family and fortune and social position and professional goals and achievements as being stripped away by just the ongoing nature of life, is joy lost? Or add the Christian tendency that we often have, and that is, I often hear Christians say that if I have sorrow, or as a Christian, if I feel sorrow for something, then maybe I just don't have a strong enough faith. And then I would say, go back to the book of Job and read it, where Job lost everything, lost children, lost fortune. His wife tells him to curse God and die. He's in deep pain. He screams out. He wrestles. He challenges. He fights with his friends. And then the text says multiple times, and when Job, in all of this, he did not sin. So what's going on here? So these two things go on together. Great suffering and great joy. And it goes like this. It talks about gold in the fire. And the gold, as you know, brightens in the fire. The gold is the joy and the fire is the suffering. And through it, we are being refined into the beauty and the glory and the praise and the majesty of Jesus Christ. We're being refined. And in the midst of the suffering, we learn things of gold like wisdom and gospel partnership with Jesus, or that our momentary troubles are for greater glory, that we can grow in compassion and our life may be being stripped away, but we are slowly being filled with more and more of Him. Isn't that what John the Baptist meant when he said, when he saw the Messiah Jesus, there should be more of Him and less of me? And so sorrow in this text actually increases joy, but also joy allows us to be sorrowful. We have the privilege to say, life is not supposed to be this way. There's not supposed to be sin and sinned against, assault and assaulted against, hate and hated. We're supposed to enjoy family. We're created to live. We're supposed to enjoy life. And we have the freedom to grieve all those things when they're slowly stripped away from us. But as they are, they're intended to drive us right back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to see all that He has done. And by His Holy Spirit to refine us. Sometimes when we take suffering, it's easy to run away and deny that it's going on, or create a hard heart of bitterness, or to become stoic, that I can be as tough as nails, or to become giddy. Yeah, I'm suffering, but I'm just praising Jesus. None of that's real. We have the freedom to say, Lord, this hurts. And this is wrong. This is not the way You intended life to be. And so, Lord, in the midst of it, I don't know where to turn because everything is being stripped away and nothing can help me and nothing can deliver me. Have you ever seen a bank account deliver someone from a casket? And the answer is no. But there is one who is looking down on us. And not just looking down, but came down to be with us in His Son, Jesus Christ. and says, I share in this pain to be your living hope, to fill you with my limitless love. Maybe a good way to explain this is just to tell you a little story of a friend of ours who was diagnosed with lung cancer, a valiant battle. Worked with doctors, took the chemo, lost the hair, slow decay. But she had a happy place. It was called the Cayman Islands. And that is a happy place. And she had that joy and that sorrow together at the same time. Because that happy place reminded her of all the love of God in Jesus Christ. The way life is meant to be, the beauty, the rest, the peace. Then she'd come back to that world destination called Sioux Falls, and more chemo, more hair loss, and more pain, and more suffering. That reminded her of the happiest place you could ever be. And the sorrow drove her to the joy drove her to the sorrow. But in the midst of it all, she could simply say, Lord, you are my dwelling place. Because you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Isn't that great? We can lay it before his throne and say it's wrong, but we know you're making it right. And let me just finish with this. Living hope because it's lavish. Living hope because it's limitless. Living hope because it's loving. The last two verses, verses 8 and 9. Though you have seen him, you love him. Oh no, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. How do you do it? How do you live with this glorious joy? And this text says it's very simple. You love him. You just gaze with the look of a lover on Jesus. And we can do that, and this is the key, because he first loved us. Think about Jesus. How did Jesus handle suffering? In Hebrews 12, it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame. Consider him who endured such opposition so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Or think of Isaiah 53, the great prophecy about the Messiah that says he will suffer, and through his suffering, he will see his offspring and justify many. How did Jesus endure the suffering of Gethsemane and the cross in his whole life? He had a living hope. And you are his living hope. For the joy set before him, what's the joy set before him? You are the accomplishment of the cross. And he endured that for your sake, for my sake, so that we can have a living hope. That's love. And that's why we can love Jesus. He's our true brother, our true spouse, our true friend, our shepherd, our lover. That's why Paul can say, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is unseen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's love. That's the ability to say, Lord, I don't get it all. But no one has loved me like you have. No one and nothing has sacrificed, been crushed like you have. For me, for us. for the world. I mentioned my mother at the start. She had a hard life. Whether it was World War II, living in the Netherlands during the whole event, whether it was her parents, whether it was a whole lot of other stuff going on, she was a troubled soul. And every time I would go back home to Canada, we would revisit her life and revisit grace and revisit and talk about, Mom, you're okay in the hands of Jesus. And in her final weeks of life, when I was privileged to be there, it was as hard to watch her struggle every breath as I think her life was. And then suddenly, she stopped breathing. Silence. Peace. And I couldn't help but ask myself the question, what happened from that moment of struggle and now this peace? What happened in that moment? And the way I answer that question is I go back to maybe a name you are familiar with. The name is Andrew Kuivenhoven, a former editor of The Banner, our publication in the Christian Reformed Church. And when I was a teenager growing up, I loved to read his stuff. It was very affirming in the faith. And he told a story once. He was studying in the Netherlands, and his fiancée remained in Canada. They didn't have FaceTime. They didn't have, you know, texting. They didn't have all that stuff. This is a long time ago. Andrew Kuivenhoven passed away a number of years ago. And so they would write letters. And she would write letters to him, and he said, I was filled with quite, what in the world did she mean? This can't be good. And then he would write letters, and she would say, what in the world? It's sort of like reading the Bible. You're reading this going, what in the world? Right? And he says, but I'll never forget the day when after I was all done and the plane landed, and I came through customs, and there was my fiance, and all the questions drifted away. And there were simply two people looking in each other's eyes. And peace and love reigned. What happens when we meet Jesus? He's going to fill us with a peace and a love that says, and now I'm going to robe you, Menno Church. Now I'm going to robe you in all my praise and all my honor and all my glory because you are mine. And I've kept this moment just for you. Remember, I've talked too long. There's no way to get through life unless you know how to get through suffering, and there is no way to get through suffering unless you have a living hope. And friends, I hope we can all say today, we have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for we are receiving the salvation of our souls. Yes, he's looking down on us. Let's look up to him too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a beautiful word of hope that you've given us. Fill us with that inexpressible and glorious joy. Help us to love you as you have loved us. And help us to yearn and to seek and desire that day when you will heap your praise, your honor, and glory reserved for Christ, but given to us also. We love you. We thank you. We worship you, we adore you. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen.